The reading is taken from Matthew chapter 13, beginning to read at verse 47. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? Jesus asked. Yes, they replied. He said to them, therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old.
If Jesus, as we've been reading in Matthew's Gospel, as Darren has been showing us, if he is here to announce the kingdom of heaven, how can that be true if he's getting this mixed response? Let me remind you, in chapters 5 to 10, he's been preaching the word and working miracles left, right, and centre. But then, in chapter 11, you crash into John the Baptist himself, one of his oldest friends, doubting who Jesus is. Jesus tells us that his entire generation doesn't believe John and doesn't believe in Jesus. Jesus turns to three cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, and says, look, if the miracles that I've done in you had been done in Sodom or Gomorrah, they would have turned long ago. When Jesus turns his hand to some healing and some casting out of demons, the Pharisees say to him, well, it's only by the prince of demons that he can drive out demons. And then they have the cheek to demand that he performs a sign, unlike, for example, healing people and casting out demons wherever he goes. And then to cap it all, Jesus's utter failure to persuade anybody reaches that high point of humiliation that every man is afraid of his entire life. They tell his mum. At the end of chapter 12, they've gone and found his mum, and she comes with his brothers. Could we have a word, Jesus? So you'd be forgiven for wondering, has he come genuinely to announce the kingdom of heaven, or hasn't he? Because if he has, why isn't it working? If he is the king, why isn't his kingdom apparent all around him? And that's why Jesus, in this chapter that we've been looking at the last few weeks, explains to everybody what it is that's going on, how it can be the case that he really is the king inaugurating the kingdom of heaven, and yet all around you see people saying, no, none of that, thank you. And the answer to it is really disarmingly simple. Two little words, not yet. Not yet. Yes, he is a king. Yes, he is inaugurating the kingdom. Yes, people will follow him. Not yet. And so he points out to us that when you see a farmer scattering seed, you don't see crops pushing up into the sky as he walks among them and bearing fruit. All you see is seed falling. And in fact, the only seed that you notice at first is the seed that does nothing, the seed that the birds eat, the seed that's on so shallow soil that it springs up straight away and you see it wither, the seed that is surrounded by weeds and goes nowhere. It all looks unimpressive for months after the farmer has done good work. You just have to wait until harvest to see that farmers aren't idiots. Yes, some falls on paths and so on, but the vast majority of seed, they're going to scatter on fertile ground, but you have to wait to see it. And even if an enemy were to come and fill up the field with weeds, you'd have to wait until the farmer is ready for the harvest before he pulls everything up and then splits up weed from crop. There will be a harvest, but not yet, Jesus says. Right now, Jesus' following may look tiny, like a little mustard seed, which looks tiny and you plant it and then it fills this building, but not yet. So whether you think that Jesus is the king and a competent gatherer of disciples depends on whether we've understood the not yet of Jesus's preaching. Because while you wait, as sure as harvest comes every autumn, the unseen work by the competent sower of the word is happening. And that's the other explanation that Jesus gives, that his kingdom, to the extent that it's here already, has been, in his day, hidden. Even his teaching about the kingdom is hidden. It's hidden in parables, which anybody can hear, but if you want to understand them, you've got to be in this hidden inner circle to whom he then goes on to explain them. So the crowds don't get it, and the disciples have the explanation. And that hiddenness is what Jesus then homes in the two parables that Darren gave us last week. Do you remember the treasure is hidden underground? So you're only going to see it if you stumble across it. Or if it's on display like a fine pearl, then you need to have been trained to recognize it. You need to be an expert merchant. And either way then, yes, you sell everything you have because you found what is hidden or you've recognized what you've been trained to recognize. And now Jesus comes to the end of his explanation of why it is that he is the king ushering in the kingdom, even though it doesn't look like it, with two really short parables, both of them designed to explain to us how can it be that Jesus is who he says he is. And for us, the question is, even more than in his day, if he has been who he says he is for 2,000 years, how can the world still be full of evil? How can it be that wherever you go, wherever you look, you will find wickedness and misfortune? And the answer in the first parable, again, is not yet. God is committed to removing evil. He hasn't done it yet. God will one day judge and put an end to all wickedness. And he hasn't done it yet. Have a look with me at verse 47. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was let down into the lake and that caught all kinds of fish. Now, a dragnet, as opposed to any other kind of net, is two long ropes with a net between them. And the top rope has floats, and the lower rope has weights, so that the net hangs just below the surface of the water. And you have two boats, one at each end, pulling it until it's tight. So you have this wall of net on your lake. 2 meters deep, typically, and 450 meters long. That's from here to Starbucks. No, not the Starbucks on the high street, the Starbucks in the High Chelmer shopping centre. So picture that net, 2 meters deep, so taller than I am, from here to there. You might, if you're a fish, call it the wall of death. You're not going to escape from it. And your two ships, your two boats that have gone out to one end of the lake, once they've stretched it tight, aim for the other end of the lake, and they just sail, and the fishing does itself. Everything in its path gets caught up. And that's what happens. Do you see? It caught all kinds of fish, no discriminating. Everything is in the net together. So when do you stop? Well, when everything gets caught. When do you, is there any separation between the useful fish and the useful fish as you're sailing along? No, you don't see the fishermen diving in, going in the midst of the net and chucking things out. Everything stays there until you get to the shore. So when do you get the separation? Is it when the fishermen are bored? No. Is it when they're fed up of dragging so many useless fish along in with the useful fish? No. Is it when they have as much as they need of the useful fish? No, verse 48. It is when the dragnet is full, when it has caught everything. And then you go up on the shore and you pull the net up with all of the fish. You've pretty much emptied the lake, is the image here. And then the fishermen sit down. Now in the Bible, you sit down to do two things. You sit down to teach, or you sit down to judge. Now pan the camera back and remember who's telling the story and where he is. Look back with me at verse 1 of chapter 13. That same day, the day that everybody didn't want to believe in Jesus and went and called his mother, he went out of his house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it while all the people stood on the shore. Now, if I were in that crowd, I'd be feeling pretty nervous. If Jesus started telling me a parable about fishermen on boats sitting down to judge everything that they have gathered onto the shore, you might begin to get the hint, mightn't you? And what do they do? How do they sort it? Well, it's very simple. Two types of fish, the good, the bad, the useful, the useless, with two destinies. The good are gathered together, and the bad are simply thrown away. And the question is, when? Well, verse 49, Jesus tells us, this is how it will be at the end of the age. And on that day, just as there are two kinds of fish, there will be two kinds of people, he tells us there. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous. They will be separated really quite straightforwardly. And notice with me that the righteous aren't removed out of the world. The righteous aren't rescued out of a world full of trouble. It's the other way around. Everything wicked and all the wicked people are expelled from the world. The righteous aren't rescued from the world. The world is rescued from the wicked. The righteous remain in a good world that has been cleansed. So if you're wondering why there is still evil, well, the big answer is that there won't be forever. There is a day coming, as sure as Jesus is the Son of God, when you won't be asking that question anymore. A day is coming when from that day on, nobody will ever say, why is there all this evil? Because there simply won't be any. But it isn't going to happen before that day any more than the fishermen start diving around in the net and sorting the fish before it gets onto the shore. Now, will you notice with me what Jesus doesn't say? Because it's easy to insert some, yeah, well, what he means is, when we're hearing Jesus, because he's a plain speaker. He doesn't say that this judgment is how it would be if only there were a God. No, this judgment is coming, whether you believe in God or not, and whether you believe in judgment or not. And whether you believe in Jesus or not won't affect whether the judgment comes. It will affect how it goes for you on that day. So don't comfort yourself with thoughts of, it's okay, I don't really believe it. It doesn't matter whether you believe it any more than it mattered whether Kyle thought that he was going to have a car crash last week. His thoughts about it didn't affect the matter. Our thoughts about judgment don't affect whether it will happen. Jesus says that it will. It's a stern warning, and it's a wonderful promise of a world cleansed. But notice what else he doesn't say, and this might be a bit more surprising. He doesn't say that on that day there will be two sorts of people, those who are condemned and those who are forgiven. Do you see that? He doesn't say, well, there are those who are condemned and those who have been justified. He doesn't say, yeah, this judgment of righteous and wicked, that's how it would go, but of course nobody can ever be righteous, so we'll have to have some alternative judgment, maybe based on faith or something like that. No, Jesus tells us that the separation is between the righteous and the wicked. God cares about righteousness in his world. He cares about it so much that when he joins a person to his son Jesus, he gives that person, yes, the righteous verdict that Jesus has won. We know that on that day, God will look at us and say, well, because of Jesus, you are counted righteous. That is apart from any good work that we might do. But he doesn't then stop there. He then gets busy by his Spirit making each of us more like Jesus, producing fruit, producing good deeds in each of us. Now, those good deeds, they won't save us. They're not a mortgage towards salvation. That eternity that we will have on a cleansed world, we won't have earned a day of it with any good work we can do. We won't have earned a second of it. We won't have earned a millisecond of it. And yet, Jesus consistently describes that day of judgment as a separation of the righteous from the wicked. That on that day, those will be the two kinds of people. So how do we put these two together? How is it that on the one hand, those who are saved will be those who have abandoned all hope of being righteous, have put their trust in Jesus' blood alone? How can that be true? And at the same time, it be true that on that day it will be the righteous who have been saved. Let's think about this. We're used to the fact that you can divide any group of people a number of different ways, can't you? And you get different results. So let's imagine that we divided by gender. Then Darren and Josiah would go on one hand, and Glad and Sally would go on the other. You might divide by age. And then Josiah would go in one bucket, and Darren and Glad would go on the other. You get different results depending on what you pick. But God's commitment to justice is such that he has arranged it, he guarantees it, that on that day, you can ask two completely different questions and get the same answer. On that day, he will say, everybody who has abandoned all hope of being righteous and of earning salvation and has put their trust in Jesus, they are the ones who will be saved. And when you then ask, okay, so out of the whole world, who is it that has lived righteous lives? It will be the same group of people. It's a tremendous feat of forward thinking and planning and supernatural working in every detail of our lives. But that is how Jesus is going to arrange Judgment Day. You see, he will delight on that day of saying to everybody who has ever asked, well, if God is good, then why is there evil in the world? He will love on that day to do what he did with Job, to look at his people and say, well, look at them. Tell me they weren't the ones who were on the side of trying to solve the problem of wickedness and evil. Consider my servant Job. Consider my servant David. Consider my servant Phoebe. Look at their lives. No, they haven't earned anything, but can you really tell me that they were not committed to righteousness? And look at the rest of you, so wicked that you didn't even want to be saved. You didn't even want the free gift of salvation. Can you really tell me that you were committed to my way of doing things when I gave my son for you and you turned your back on it? That's how it'll be on that day. But that day is not yet. Evil has not been removed yet. There is evil in the world, and it will remain in the world until that day. So how can it be that God will produce anything good in such a world full of wickedness? Well, Jesus answers that with his second parable, which really wraps up the entire chapter of parables. Jesus asks the disciples, do you see it there in verse 31? Have you understood all these things? Jesus asked, and they say, yeah, we get it. Now, he's been teaching in parables, remember, and he's told them, hearing the parable is one thing, understanding the parable is quite another. Now, having told you that, do you get the parable? Do you understand my explanation? Jesus says to his inner circle, and they say, sure, we get it. We were standing right there when you taught us. And then he replies in verse 52, therefore, now this is one of Matthew's special therefores, that means everything that we've just been talking about is coming to a head. Jesus is summing up everything that he has just said. Here's the punchline of the chapter. We need to be careful with this verse. Every teacher of the law, every scribe who has been made a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a house who brings out of his storeroom treasures old and new. It's a difficult verse. It's actually been a bit of a theme verse, a sort of vision statement for me for the last 8 years. And this week I've realized that I've completely misunderstood it for the last 8 years. So I stand before you thoroughly humbled. Now, if I've been wrong for 8 years, I might be wrong this morning. I'm just giving you where I've got to. But I think I can see I'm in familiar territory here. Now, if you're like me, you read the New Testament and you come across a word like scribe or teacher of the law, and you think, yeah, one of them. Like a Pharisee or a Sadducee or a Levite, whatever, just one of the dudes hanging around in those days, sucking on a prune all day. But actually, it's more specific. The scribes, or the teachers of the law, as they're described here, they were famous for doing one thing that nobody else did. They produced laws. They created new laws. All the others were busy with existing law, with the Old Testament and with the vast amount of stuff that had accumulated around it. But these guys were the innovators. We have a new problem, find a scribe, let him think about it. He'll come up with the solution. And that's why, as you read Matthew's gospel, whenever you see a scribe, you see trouble. They're constantly in Jesus' crosshairs, and he is constantly in their crosshairs. Because what he has to say to them is, you have abandoned the word of God in favor of your own traditions. And they're saying, yeah, we've got our own traditions, but that's not abandoning the word of God. And he says, yes, it is. You've invented stuff that wasn't there. And whoever told you that you could do that? And so here Jesus is being quite pointed when he says, every scribe who has been made a disciple of the kingdom. Remember, all the parables are, the kingdom of heaven works like this. Yeah, like a sower, like a net, like a pearl, like a treasure. But now, it's not the kingdom, it's the scribe of the kingdom. And he is not like the scribes who were around in his day, inventing new stuff. The difference there is that they are like the owner of a house who brings out, that's the key, he brings out of his storeroom new and old treasures. Now, we've been hearing about treasure in Jesus' parables. In verse 44, do you see it there? The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. The man buys it. How does the treasure end up in the storeroom? Does the man make it? No. He finds it. It is put in there, ready-made, not altered by him in any way. He finds it and buys it and keeps it. And that's the key. He brings out what has been made for him. He doesn't make, create, or invent. And that's why it's not, you'd expect him to say, wouldn't you? He brings out treasure old and new. He puts it the other way around. He brings out treasure new and old to emphasize the fact that even the new is brought out of the storeroom. He only brings out what has been put in there. And what has been put in there is Jesus' teaching about the kingdom. And when Jesus teaches about the kingdom, it is at one and the same time old. He isn't changing what was already there, and yet new. He is renewing what was already there. And that's why the whole chapter boils down to whether the disciples have understood what Jesus teaches about the kingdom. Because to be a scribe in the kingdom, they need to be made disciples of the old and new kingdom that Jesus is teaching them. So that's why later on in Matthew, when Jesus has the final showdown with, in his own words, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, what does he tell them? Therefore, because of all the lovely things he's said about them so far, I am sending you, well, three things, prophets and wise men and scribes. And some of them you will kill and crucify, others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. Do you see, Jesus did not come to put an end to the law. He came to put an end to people inventing laws, something which should never have happened in the first place. And that is vital to putting an end to evil in the world. That's vital to that day of judgment when the dragnet is pulled onto the shore and the wicked are removed from giving trouble to the righteous. What is it that makes some fish good and other fish unusable? Well, remember what Jesus taught in the earlier chapter. Make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. But where does that fruit come from? Well, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good treasured up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil treasured up in him. Do you see, the good and the bad only bring out what has been put in, and the good only comes out if Jesus has put his words in. It's about the words and the teaching. That's why he then says immediately next, "But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless..." Well, how would you fill up that sentence? I'd have said for every careless deed, but he says for every careless word they have spoken. Because it is the words that are either what Jesus taught or not what he taught. And from that teaching that goes into a person, out comes either the good that belongs in the kingdom or the bad that has been put into him by careless words. Good doesn't create itself in this evil world. Only God can create good. And the way that God has decided to do that is by having Jesus to be the one who teaches his people, the one who fills every one of his people with the treasure of his teaching about the kingdom. Jesus to be the one who shows us how to live under his law which is at one and the same time old and renewed. And that's why, not yet, that's why the kingdom is slow in coming, both in Jesus' day and in ours, because Jesus didn't come to banish evil at a stroke like so many legions of demons, but to do something far more challenging. He came to turn wicked sinners like me. If you doubt that I'm a sinner, ask Sally, she'll tell you. She'll say that you don't know the half of it. She knew the half of it well. He came to turn wicked sinners like me, like everybody, into carriers of his words that he taught, into disciples of his good kingdom, into doers of his words. And that's why Matthew's gospel ends the way it does. Jesus saying, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always," for how long? "To the very end of the age," until that day of judgment. Because banishing evil, creating good, requires Jesus. It requires Jesus to put his law into the hearts of his forgiven people, so that we will do good and bear the fruit of that kingdom. So in a moment, when we come to Jesus' table together, we need to bear in mind the major necessary qualification for sharing in this meal with us. The major qualification is that you, like me, are a sinner. It's only for sinners. This morning, if you're not a sinner, let it pass on. Don't be embarrassed, but don't take it. It's not meant for you. But wait, didn't we just say that the kingdom is all about being obedient disciples? Yes, and what is the first thing that we need to be obedient to? Believing Jesus when he tells us, "I am a sinner. I have not lived up to his law. I never will in this life live up to his law." Awareness that the one who teaches us is the one who shed his blood for us. The one who took one look at me and said, "Nope, nothing will make him withstand the day of judgment unless I shed my blood for him." There's no good work that we can do unless we keep coming back to the death of Jesus, to the death of our teacher. If he did not die, he would not teach us anything. Unless we first surrender our righteousness to him, we won't learn from him. It is when we come admitting that we are the wicked, the ones who need his broken body, his shed blood, the ones who accept that righteousness that we cannot ever earn, then he can begin and continue to transform our lives into a vague, shadowy resemblance of his life, of actual righteousness. So, as long as it is not yet, we come together regularly to remember his death until he comes and makes not yet to be already, until the dragnet is pulled up onto the shore and all the wicked are removed from the world. Let's pray together. Father, we bless you that in your kindness you have not only warned us of judgment to come, but you have satisfied that judgment for your people in the death of your Son. Please, will you meet with us as we come to his table? Will you lift us up to heaven to be nourished by his body and blood and to be sent out into the world full of eager zeal for his name, to transform the world into the likeness of your glory. Amen.